Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you, do some research, go to websites, look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
This is the first time in our history that this ceremony has been held, as you've been told, on this west front of the Capitol. Standing here, one faces a magnificent vista opening up on this city's special beauty and history. At the end of this open mall are those shrines to the giants on whose shoulders we stand. Directly in front of me, a monument to a monumental man, George Washington, father of our country, a man of humility who came to greatness reluctantly. He led America out of revolutionary victory into infant nationhood. Off to one side, the stately memorial to Thomas Jefferson, a Declaration of Independence flames with his eloquence. And then beyond the reflecting pool, the dignified columns of the Lincoln Memorial. Whoever would understand in his heart the meaning of America will find it in the life of Abraham Lincoln. Beyond those moments, those monuments to heroism, is the Potomac River, and on the far shore, the sloping hills of Arlington National Cemetery, with its row upon row of simple white markers bearing crosses or stars of David. They add up to only a tiny fraction of the price that has been paid for our freedom. Each one of those markers is a monument to the kind of hero I spoke of earlier. Their lives ended in places called Belleau Wood, the Argonne, Omaha Beach, Salerno, and halfway around the world on Guadalcanal, Tarawa, Porkchop Hill, the Chosin Reservoir, and in 100 rice paddies and jungles of a place called Vietnam. Under one such marker lies a young man Martin Treptow, who left his job in a small-town barber shop in 1917 to go to France with the famed Rainbow Division. There on the Western Front, he was killed trying to carry a message between battalions under heavy artillery fire. We're told that on his body was found a diary. On the flyleaf, under the heading, My Pledge, he had written these words, America must win this war. Therefore, I will work, I will save, I will sacrifice, I will endure. I will fight cheerfully and do my utmost as if the issue of the whole struggle depended on me alone. The crisis we're facing today does not require of us the kind of sacrifice that Martin Treptow and so many thousands of others were called upon to make. It does require, however, our best effort and our willingness to believe in ourselves and to believe in our capacity to perform great deeds, to believe that together, with God's help, we can and will resolve the problems which now confront us. And after all, why shouldn't we believe that? We are Americans. God bless you and thank you. Thank you very much.
Welcome to City on a Hill Radio Show. Today is a very special day. We have some great guests for you, but it's also the very date. It was on this date, June 28th in 1787, that that Ben Franklin introduced and called for prayer at the Constitutional Convention. Let me talk for a moment to Diana Cruz, co-host today. Diana, are you there? Okay. Let me see what else is going on here.
Quick question before we go on. When you're finished with me, do you want me to hang up or turn it over to Ben?
Diana?
Yeah, that sounds good, Colonel Osmo. If you don't mind, just turn it over to Ben. That would be great.
I'll have to put you on hold for a second to do that, but sure.
Okay, thank you. And Miss Barbara, hi, Miss Barbara. Sorry about the problems. We've got this new switchboard, and we're trying to get a handle on it. Miss Barbara, I'm sorry. Go ahead. I think you were introducing Colonel Osmo.
Are we live?
Yes, we are.
Well, very good.
Go ahead, Miss Barbara.
Yes, we're going to have Colonel John Osmo, a member of the legal team of the Foundation for Moral Law, with us today, and Colonel Osmo is a dear friend of ours. He is a constitutional scholar, historical scholar, law professor at the Oak Brook College of Law and Public Policy, and former professor of Regent University School of Law and the Thomas Goody Jones School of Law. So he will be with us first on the program, and then Ben Dupree will be coming on after him. He's another of the Foundation's great attorneys who will be informing us of the latest in their defense of our rights and freedom. So it looks like a wonderful time at City on a Hill Radio Show today, Diana.
It is always when they're on, Ms. Barbara. They're shining the light of truth for us.
Well, it's a great privilege to be able to hear from them, and it's a privilege that we don't take lightly. We are very, very grateful for them and the opportunity that we have to listen to them. And I would always encourage our listeners to grab a paper and pen because there will be much to learn from them today.
Oh, yes, and we also like to ask them to please share the show with their friends and family throughout this nation. it's just really sad to me, Ms. Barbara, in light of all the good information that we get from our guests, such as Colonel Eismo and Ben, that, you know, a lot of people do not know the details that we get to learn. So if they'll go to our website, www.cityonahill.tv, and share the podcast, we have got such an archive of interviews with Colonel Eismo and Ben that are just really going to amaze them once they start listening. And I think after today's show, they will get a taste of that. And Ms. Barbara, I did not catch you at the beginning of the show. I don't know if we've already had time to pray. Have you already had time to do that?
No, we haven't.
Okay, and if you don't mind, I'll go ahead. Colonel Eismo, I know we don't get a chance to ask you to pray many times. Would you like to start us off, sir, in prayer?
I'd be pleased to. Lord, we thank you that you've been able to bring us together again for another opportunity to proclaim the principles that are found in your word and to apply them to the world in which we live. We thank you for Diana, for Barbara, for others that are associated with the City on a Hill ministry. Thank you for the role they play in spreading your word and getting it out into the ears and hearts and minds of many listeners. We pray today that you will be with us in a very special way and that you'll ensure that nothing that is said today will be other than fully the truth and fully glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Colonel Eismo. And Colonel Eismo, we don't have you but for a little while, and it is such a privilege, as Ms. Barbara said. And I sent you something. I don't know if you've had a chance to read it. It was, I'm sure it was rather lengthy. Have you had a chance to read the email that I sent you?
I have read most of it. It's 333 pages, as a matter of fact. And anyway, it's quite a scholarly work dealing with the nature of the Islamic threat, and it is certainly something that Americans need to be aware of, and particularly that American Christians need to be aware of. It's by a major military intelligence in the U.S. Army Reserve by the name of Stephen Collins Coughlin, to our great detriment, ignoring what extremists say about jihad.
And I wanted to get your perspective on that for this little bit of time, Colonel Eismo, of how important that is in our policy in Afghanistan.
Well, frankly, Mr. Coughlin has been saying what I've been saying for many years, although he says it much better and in much greater detail and with a great deal of scholarly support, that we are in a religious war. The problem is our enemies know it and we don't. And this was similar to some of the basic problems that we faced back during the years of the Cold War, the 1940s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, and into the 90s as well, a Cold War with communism. And despite what we're being told today, communism itself is far from dead in the world. But the communists had an ideology, Marxist ideology, that was taught in their schools and was a basis for membership in the Communist Party and was indoctrinated on peasants when they would make new conquests. And that included the doctrine of a bloody world revolution and the establishment of a worldwide communist state. And communists, of course, would disagree among themselves as to how to bring that about. And their aims weren't always pure ideology. Sometimes personal ambitions and nationalist feelings would get mixed in as well. But the idea that they were expansionist is something that is so clear from their writings, from their speeches, and from their actions. And all too often, those in control of American foreign policy simply didn't recognize that. And when you're in a holy war, let's say, and the other side knows it and you don't, you're at a great disadvantage. That was the disadvantage we faced in those days. And now we're facing the same with Islam, that as Major Coughlin in his 333-page manuscript demonstrates so well, jihad, the concept of holy war, is very clearly taught in the classrooms of Muslim countries. It isn't just something that some of the extremist groups like Muslim Brotherhood and Al-Qaeda and the Muslim Brotherhood offshoot Hamas and Hezbollah and some of these others are proclaiming, it's taught in the basic classrooms. And they are raised with shahad, or holy war, as a basic article of faith, and to some that is the sixth pillar of Islam. And, you know, at least during the period of the Crusades, back in the 1100s, 1200s, into the 1300s, back in those days, both sides knew they were in a holy war. Today, they know it, and we don't. And as Major Coughlin, I think, demonstrates very well, we are ignoring what they say about shahad as part of his title to our great detriment.
Well, Colonel Isomo, you know, when I read this, and John Bernard, who lost his son, killed in action in Afghanistan in 2009, is the reason we even got to really see this. He's been really speaking out on this issue about the strategy, about the rules of engagement, which are horrendous. You know, we've heard some of them that just we say, how in the world can that happen when you're seeing the enemy lay down an IED and they cannot shoot at him the moment he steps away? And, you know, things like that just should not happen. But I'm thinking to myself, now that we have heard a little bit, you know, it should be prime time in the news, because it should be something we need to be changing, because we should want to win. We should want to win, and we should want to let our men fight well. But now, Colonel Isomo, the problem we're seeing is nobody's paying attention. And how do you think you can force the issue where the American people can maybe put it in the forefront?
I wish I had a better answer to that, but I think one of the best things to be done is for American Christians to proclaim the truth of what Islam is all about, and not just what Islamic doctrine is, but that expansion by means of shahad is a central tenet of Islamic thought, and hoping that we'll be able to prepare people who have this understanding of Islam to move into positions of leadership in the policy-making sectors of our government, and certainly there are some there. I would have to say that the current administration is probably doing all it can to ensure that people of the opposite persuasion are in positions of decision-making capacity rather than those who understand the ideological nature of Islam. But when we look at our own foreign policy right now, I think probably a lot of career people in the military and in the intelligence sector and State Department and so on, if they don't have a really clear ideological worldview, they're just there to do their job, get paid, get their retirement, and are likely to just simply mouth what the policy of the administration is. And, you know, when we look at what we've been doing there, that you look first of all to Iraq, and, of course, we first got involved in Iraq back in 1991, and then came the Desert Storm in 1990 and the Gulf War, the Gulf War of 2000 and thereafter and so on, which is still going on. I have to say that when we were first considering whether to go into Iraq at that time, my own view was that we should probably hit hardened military targets, but that we shouldn't try regime change. That just involves a lot more complications than we seem to be able to deal with. And there are a lot of people in places like Iraq that might think of somebody like Saddam Hussein and think, well, granted, he's a cruel dictator, but at least he is our own Iraqi homegrown cruel dictator, and some are going to rally around him for that reason alone. But once we went in there, I guess my position became that we better finish it, and that is still my position about Iraq. My own son has been over there for a year as an Air Force pilot in charge of training the Iraqi Air Force in counterterrorism, and the point I would make about Iraq right now is that there are millions of people in Iraq who have cast their lot with America and the West. And if we suddenly abandon them right now to the extremists, you're going to see a bloodbath there like we saw in Vietnam and Laos and Cambodia, and it's going to take place all over again. And the issues are somewhat different in Afghanistan, but some of the same principle applies. Once again, we've got people there who have allied themselves with us, and if we ever expect people of other countries to trust us as an ally, we need to be true to our word and to support our and follow through in our commitment to defend our allies. That's one of the reasons in the days of the old Roman Republic, that was one of the reasons for their success. People knew that if Rome was your ally, Rome would stand by its word, and if you were attacked, Rome would defend you no matter what the cost was. In the days of the empire, that was no longer true, and that's one of the things that led to their collapse.
Hmm. Well, Colonel, this is such a... Go ahead, Miss Barbara.
I was just going to say, though, and everything you said it just makes sense. And I know it's true. My question would be, though, will they ever be able to handle it on their own, or would it mean that our troops, that we would maintain a force there virtually forever?
Well, I can tell you something that my son said to me, and there's nothing classified in this part, but when the administration announced a deadline by which they were going to have most of our military forces out of Iraq, I just asked him, well, do you think the Iraqi Air Force will be able to defend their country? And he said, well, I think there's a chance they might. He said, but I'll tell you this, that if we don't set a deadline, they never will. He found that in his experience, and he really he speaks Arabic fluently, he studied Arabic culture a great deal, and he had a lot of respect for the Iraqi Air Force officers enlisted as well that he dealt with. But he said, you know, some of them are really dedicated. Some of them just see being an Iraqi Air Force pilot as a secure job that leads to a good retirement. And as far as a reconnaissance mission, for example, their idea of a reconnaissance mission was to fly their helicopters down to Fallujah and have lunch and then fly back. And he had to train them on what that really means. But I think that we can't simply pull out entirely. We'll probably still need a contingent force there, but I think we do have to start turning things over to them, or else they will always find it easier to rely on the United States. Now, I'm saying that in regard to Iraq, I'm saying that in regard to Afghanistan as well, but I'm not going to make the same application to Egypt or Libya or to Yemen or some of the other countries where unrest has been and is taking place. When we look to what's going on in Libya right now, obviously Gaddafi has been a cruel dictator, but I think we have to consider several things. First of all, we're already involved in two other countries, that is Iraq and Afghanistan, and I'm not sure we are in a position to get ourselves heavily involved in a third. Secondly, that there are hot spots that are probably more troubling to us right now than Libya, speaking particularly of North Korea and Iran. Thirdly, even though Gaddafi is a cruel dictator and Mubarak likewise, they're not threats to the United States right now. Fourthly,
right.
We don't know what the mission is. We've not been told what our purpose is in being there and how far we intend to go. And fifthly, if the rebels were to succeed in overthrowing Gaddafi, who knows what would be there in its place? We're told that Muslim Brotherhood, with its arm Hamas, and also Al-Qaeda, have men on the ground there in Libya right now, and some think they may be in a position to move into leadership if the administration were toppled there. And in fact, it's been said about Gaddafi, and I certainly have very little good to say about Gaddafi, but it's said about him that he has done more than any other man in Africa to suppress the influence of Al-Qaeda in Africa. So I just think that we need to finish what we're involved in now before we start taking on others, and I really don't know what the administration thinks they're going to accomplish by getting involved in these countries, and I'm not sure they know themselves.
Well, Colonel Osmo, it seems like they have gotten rid of the little kings, and in its place is going to be an emperor, an empire. And I just think of Turkey as one of those that's going to be a key player when this all unravels. But this is such a big issue, and we'll have to talk about it again the next time you come on. But I just think about the rules of engagement, the strategy that we're on, that when we downsize as we're going to do, how it's so important for the American people to really know this strategy, because manpower is the key to our being where we're at in Afghanistan and Iraq. When they had the surge, things started going the right way. But when you start drawing down, I think you're going to endanger the men that's left behind. And, how will the people that's there take advantage of that? Will they not go after the bases that we leave behind, or will they go after the bases? And when you tie the men's hands, like the rules that we have now has tied them down, I just think that it's a disaster coming, where we might end up having to come back sooner rather than later.
And that certainly is the downside about setting a deadline for withdrawal, that when you do that, then the extremists and the Taliban and these other people, all they do then is they just kind of lay low until the, you say lay low or lie low, I guess lie low technically is better grammar, but do that and until the deadline is passed, and then make their move after that. So that's the downside.
And don't they see it as a victory? Don't the Islamists see it as a victory, the drawdown of American troops? To them, it's victory, and it emboldens them further?
Well, rather than saying it's victory, possibly maybe better to say that they see it as the opportunity for victory in the near future.
Mm.
Yeah, they have patience, I've heard. Yeah, because they've been at this for a long time. They've been fighting for hundreds of years, and I guess they don't mind continuing to fight more. But I think one of the bases which, Colonel Eismo, I know from you and from Judge Moore, one of the things I think that hurt the legs of what they try to change in Iraq and Afghanistan, which is a country that will hopefully have a middle class of people that can choose for themselves. Well, they left out the freedom of choice, did they not, in their constitution? Because it's really Sharia law is what's in their constitution, which means that these women will never have freedom of choice, and many others.
That would be true in Afghanistan. That is a little less true in Iraq. And Iraq does say that it is a Muslim country, and that there is some just kind of maybe picture language about the need for freedom, but that cannot be exercised in ways that are contrary to the Quran. And probably they'd expand that to say beyond the Quran, Sharia law. And so I guess some would say maybe that's as close as you can come to freedom in a Muslim country. And some will question whether Islam and freedom are at all compatible, whether you can have a truly free Islamic society. And it's been pretty hard to find any. Probably some of the closest that we've seen the last few decades would have been Turkey. And Turkey, although it's overwhelmingly about 98% Muslim, the government itself is technically a secular government, although there are a lot of fears that that is going to be replaced by an extremist Islamic state. Likewise, one of those that, even though Mubarak in Egypt has been repressive in many ways, there's probably been more freedom in Egypt than there has been in most other Muslim countries. Another might be Qatar, but at any rate, the whole question whether Islam and freedom are even compatible, or Islam and Republican constitutionalism are even compatible, is still one that is yet to be answered definitively in the affirmative.
And I think, as they're saying, too, the Christians are now in danger of disappearing in Iraq.
The number of Christians in Iraq right now is declining. At a recent Knights Templar convent, we had a lawyer and pastor from Iraq who was there speaking to us and talking about the suppression of Christians in Iraq today. It is worse now than it has been in recent decades, actually. It's since Saddam has left office, persecution of Christians in Iraq has actually gotten worse. And it is nothing there compared to Iran or compared to Pakistan or compared to even a pro-Western nation like Saudi Arabia.
And that is, I think that is one of the signs right there of what we're really, you know, what we have put in place. It is bondage. But also, you mentioned Turkey, and we're fixing to have to let you go. But in closing, I just want to mention one of our guests that comes on is Donna Garner and Peyton Wilcott from Texas. And they have exposed the fact that in Texas, they have 33 charter schools. There is a Gulen movement. And Gulen is supposed to be the man behind Erdogan in Turkey. And he lives in Pennsylvania. He is a billionaire. And he is affecting our institution of public of education because he has his hands on charter schools in the United States. So that's one of those things, again, a lot of people, it's so sad that they are not hearing this because the enemy is already inside here, and we need to open our eyes. Well, Colonel Osmo, thank you for the Foundation for Moral Law and how y'all just, you know, keep on fighting for us and our rights. And we want to have you back on again next month. And if you don't mind, you'll have a little bit more time to look at this article and like for you to, again, discuss it some more with us, if you don't mind.
I would be glad to do that, and I'll look forward to it.
Thank you, sir. God bless you.
And you as well. In a few minutes or a few seconds, you'll be hearing from Ben.
Okay. Thank you, sir.
Thank you.
Bye-bye. Wow, Ms. Barbara, I'm so glad that Colonel Osmo, you know, is looking into this because I just think the more men like him start to break it down for us, you know, and the better, because there's just not enough information out there on Stephen Coughlin and what he has written. And it's to the detriment. I mean, why? It's like spinning our wheels, right, Ms. Barbara? If we don't know the truth, I mean, how can we go anywhere?
Right. Absolutely. And there's no one better to study this than Colonel John Osmo. And so this is very encouraging that he is studying it and that we'll be discussing it and that the information will get out, that the coin strategy is the foundation for it began with a mole in the Department of Defense, a devout Muslim who influenced the Deputy Secretary of Defense, England. So it's very, very important that this information get out and that we begin to study Major Coughlin's work, that 333-page manuscript that is filled with information that Americans need to know, and especially the Department of Defense needs to know, and the Pentagon and the United States Congress.
I think we need to be calling our congressmen and just ask them to look into it, because I know we make mistakes. We as a nation have made many mistakes. But we have to make things right, because the price of it are men that lays down
tens
their life.
Thousands.
And, you know,
tens
oh, my
thousands.
Gosh. And Ms. Barbara, I remember what Ronald Reagan says, you know, when we fight, we go to win. Something to that effect. And you know,
that's
we
right.
can't
we win,
tie their hands
they lose.
To.
That's Ronald Reagan's strategy. We win, they lose.
Well, Ben, anytime you can come on, you just join in. I can't see you on. Hey, Ben. God bless you. Thank you, Ben. How are you?
I'm good. How are you ladies doing?
Well, we're doing good. As always, there's so many things out there to talk about, Ben, that we need to know the more details. And one of them is about the Personhood Amendment. Tell us, please, Ben, about what happened there.
Yeah, well, you know, overall I'm encouraged. Unfortunately, we didn't get what we wanted this year. And to catch your readers up, last year I was telling you about a project I've been working on called Personhood Alabama. And what we were doing is trying to get a constitutional amendment passed in Alabama, as is happening in other states, to protect the unborn as persons under the law. In Roe versus Wade, the Supreme Court, even while they were issuing their abominable opinion declaring the so-called right to abortion, they admitted in the case that if the fetus, as they call it, were a person under the law, then they would be considered a person under the 14th Amendment and would then have the right to life just like the mother does. And the mother's right to kill that life would collapse. And so we're trying to walk through that open door that we believe Roe versus Wade left cracked for us. And it doesn't look like Alabama's going to be the one to do that this year. Our bill passed the House, and then it was brought up in the Senate a week before they adjourned. It was tabled, and then it never came back up on the last day. So but this is definitely the farthest that a personhood bill has ever gone. It was changed, unfortunately. We believe life begins at conception, at the moment that the sperm hits the egg. That's fertilization, and all the biology indicates that's when the DNA unique DNA is formed, and that's when a new human life begins. Some of the doctors in the state, however, were concerned it might hurt their business of in vitro fertilization, and some other birth control doctors, they were concerned, or birth control meaning birth control pill. And so they got the language changed to read implantation. So it wasn't a perfect personhood bill, and we're hoping to work over the next year to educate our legislators a little more. They claim to be pro-life. Unfortunately, the only bill that did pass this year was the pain-capable bill, which prevents abortions after about 20 weeks because medical evidence shows that babies feel pain at that point. And that's good for those babies that feel pain. That's still not so good for all those other babies. And unfortunately, the vast majority of abortions happen before that mark. So we're hoping to build upon that and protect, as persons, all human beings from the moment of conception. If people are interested in that, you can give us a call at the foundation here, or personhoodalabama.com is the website. And we're kind of still winding down from the whirlwind session that ended a couple of weeks ago, but we're going to be back hopefully better and stronger next year. On the horizon, though, we have the state of Mississippi. This fall, in November, the people of Mississippi are going to have the chance to vote for a personhood amendment in their constitution, and we're very excited. We're certainly hoping that Mississippi does that, even though we wanted to beat them to the punch to protect all children. But we'll certainly be glad if Mississippi does it.
Wow. Wow, yeah, I heard you say about Mississippi. Oh, my goodness. Well, we look forward to what the future holds. And, you know, I heard something today that just gave me some encouragement, and it's so good to hear people like you, Ben, proclaiming the truth in everything, what our rights and freedoms are and how we can, you know, proclaim it, not just hide in a corner. You know, and one of the things that they were talking about was New York. The homosexuality issue, what passed in New York, the marriage, the same-sex marriage, they were, you know, the homosexual side movement is proclaiming America really is a win for them. But then these people that are speaking started to, you know, point out to the truth. And when you have some places like California that, you know, most people would think is liberal, that, you know, hey, that the people voted, the majority of people voted against that same-sex marriage, that really, no, the nation is not really pro-homosexual marriage, but that's what's being portrayed. I mean, a lot of this is the legislature doing their thing, or the judicial system, you know, just like what they've done in California. But really, I think more of the truth needs to be proclaimed, because when you hear something like what happened in New York, you know, it's very discouraging on top. But if you look in to really, you know, what is true, it's like, you know, people are fighting, and it's not something that people should quit fighting for. Marriage should be between a man and a woman, because as me and Ms. Barbara was discussing, you know, it, and you all have said it, I think, too, is it doesn't just stop with homosexuality, marriage between a, you know, man, woman, woman. They go, and before you know it, we're into other things like protecting transgenderism, fetophilia, homosexuality. I mean, not homosexuality, but I'm talking about bestiality. But go ahead, Ben, if you don't mind, talk a little bit about that when the, you know, the other side tries to discourage people, I think, to almost not voicing the truth.
Well, yeah, you make some good points. It is disheartening to see what happened in New York, but I would note that yet again, this is not a vote of the people. At least this was a vote of the legislature. At least it wasn't the courts trying to impose it on the people illegitimately, as happened in Massachusetts, Iowa, Connecticut. But in New York, the legislature did it, and you know, I'm from New York, and so it's personally very disheartening for me. But I can't say it's that surprising. I've often made the comment that I'd rather take a Democrat in Alabama over a Republican in New York almost any day, and unfortunately, I think they're proving why. They, you know, the Republicans in New York are moderate to liberal on the whole, and so it wasn't a surprise that they were able to peel off a few of them to vote for it on this false notion that they protected religious liberty in the bill. You know, when it comes down to a vote, 30 states have adopted marriage amendments in their constitution. It's not easy to amend a state constitution, but in every state where it's been put to a vote of the people, ultimately traditional marriage has been upheld, usually by a vast majority. In the more liberal states, it's been a closer margin, to be sure. But so, you know, those who claim, well, it's over, they won New York, and you should all just get on the quote-unquote right side of history, you know, what they're trying to do is make that a self-fulfilling prophecy. But the fact is they're still extremely outnumbered. I'm looking at a map right now of the United States, and the vast majority of states protect marriage under law, whether in their constitution or just in their statutes, as marriage was intended, between one man and one woman. And, you know, just because there's been a change in New York, which is a large and fairly influential state, but it's also a very liberal state, to think that it's inevitable that it's going to roll across, you know, here into Georgia, Alabama, and Mississippi is absurd unless they get a federal court ruling. That's what they're going after. They're trying to get enough states to flip and to open up their laws to same-sex marriage, which I don't even like to call it marriage because it's counterfeit marriage. So every time I use that term, it's in quotes, if you will. But what they're trying to do is they're trying to force the issue into the courts because that's the only place they can win. In this case, they did get the legislature to change it, but thankfully the people of New York, if this bothers them enough, they can vote those people out or they can get a constitutional amendment added to their constitution. I don't know if that's going to happen in New York. But again, in every state where it's been put to a vote, people vote for marriage as God designed it. I was making a joke the other day that I would be open to same-sex marriage if you can show me one person that biologically has come from a homosexual couple. Because I haven't met a single person yet. You know, I've been studying this. There's a close relationship between abortion and the pro-abortionists and homosexuality. Mm. And I'm studying it more, and I can't really it doesn't make sense on its face, because why do homosexuals need abortion? They can't reproduce, or they don't reproduce by doing what it is they claim to want to be doing. But even here in Montgomery, you have these homosexual activists that come out and serve as volunteer escorts at the abortion clinic. You know, I just wonder, what is their stake in it? One is trying to destroy the next generation. One is trying to pervert the next generation, but yet their acts do not lead to a new generation. You know, if we all chose homosexuality, the world would die out in one generation. But so just by nature, you don't even have to believe in God. I've been asking people, why do evolutionists believe in homosexuality? I mean, if they truly believe in survival of the fittest, they would not support homosexuality because the human race would die out in a generation. So, you know, even if you reject God and you reject that he's the creator, wouldn't you think just as a matter of nature that it's so unnatural you would be opposed to it? But, you know, there's nothing logical about sin, about corruption, about perversion. But ultimately, I don't think it's hopeless. I don't think it's inevitable. But that's what the other side wants us to think. as they continue to lie and claim that all they want is equal love and equal access. And what it is they want to get within the confines of marriage to destroy it from within. They're not interested in preserving the harmony, the monogamy of marriage. Homosexual couples do not generally practice monogamy, and they're not going, probably most of them will not, even in a marriage relationship. They are looking at it, and it's rather crass if you look at their arguments. They're looking at it as a treat bag full of legal rights, the right to visit one another in the hospital, which you can already have, the right to, you know, just make it a little less paperwork to have to file to get legal benefits, even though a lot of these liberal states already give benefits to same-sex unions. So they want to create something that looks just like marriage on the law so that it really counterfeits the true marriage. Judge Moore released a statement yesterday about what happened in New York, and he said, just as counterfeit currency weakens the real dollar, giving same-sex relationships the status of marriage counterfeits and devalues real marriage between a man and a woman. And he made, again, the point that the people don't want this. People have rejected same-sex marriage every chance that it's come up for a vote. You know, he was part of the movement in Iowa where the Iowa Supreme Court 2 years ago imposed same-sex marriage on the state. And then Judge Moore went out there a lot last year and some more this year and helped. Well, last year there was a vote and the three justices of the Supreme Court were up for retention election. In other words, the people got to vote whether to keep them, and the three that came up, all three had voted for same-sex marriage and all three got voted out of office. So, you know, the people of America are not putting up with this. I think that the other side is gaining ground culturally. But they're barely gaining ground legally. And so I really think this fight is worth fighting. I think it is worth winning. And quite literally, future generations are depending on the outcome of this fight.
Wow. The truth has to be proclaimed. And talking about Judge Moore, Ms. Barbara, I think you were on the conversation when Judge Moore was on with Reverend Kerry Gordon of Iowa. And I remember hearing Reverend Kerry Gordon saying then that he remembers listening to the news and hearing about the stand of Judge Moore and how that made an impression on him.
Right.
And it's something that I think the Patriot Pastor Lear says, the courage of one man gives others the spine or something, Miss Barbara. Do you remember?
Yes, it stiffens the spine of others. But, Ben, hasn't Judge Moore been an example and just a beautiful role model for so many across this nation. But when you were talking about the what binds the people together, the homosexuals and the pro-abortion people, I think part of that is the idea of recreational sex. You know, that idea has gained dominance in our culture. What was never considered, the idea that sex was recreational is a change in the past century, beginning with birth control and unnatural birth control, and the idea then that sex would be recreational rather than procreational, as holy matrimony between one man and one woman, that they would bear offspring, holy offspring unto the Lord, you know, and that it would be a beautiful sacramental relationship, and the intimacy within that relationship was sacred, not just recreational. And so I think there's been a major transition in our culture to this recreational idea of sex, so that they're saying that sex is acceptable and any way, any which way they want to do it, including homosexuality. As Diana mentioned earlier, bestiality is becoming more well-known and accepted in our culture, all manner of perversion. And it has to do with the recreational sex idea that has become so dominant in our culture, I think.
You're absolutely right. It does go back to the sexual liberation movement championed by Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, who was all for, she hated the idea of marriage, she hated the idea of having to bear children, and so she founded Planned Parenthood partly because of her racist beliefs, but
yeah.
Also to allow her to sleep with whoever, whenever, how many ever she wants to, and that she would champion that. And she would push that on others. She encouraged her 12-year-old granddaughter, I think, or niece, to engage in masturbation. She was a perverted, sick individual who unfortunately wielded incredible influence and wanted to weed out what she called undesirable races. This is the founder of Planned Parenthood. This is the founder of the largest abortion provider in the country. The death movement was intricately connected with the free sex movement. So you're absolutely right. That's the connection, at least back in the last century, between perversion and death. And so on the one hand, they don't want sex to be limited to marriage, even though that's what God created it for, and they don't want sex to be, well, biologically, it's designed to produce children. And so if they can also prevent that or destroy the children that are produced without any with impunity, then they want that too. So that is part of the link. It's a matter of sex has become simply a matter of pleasure and convenience, not of the foundation of a marriage and of creating children within that marriage and raising a healthy family with children in it.
It's so shocking, being that President Obama is one of the greatest promoters of Planned Parenthood, as we saw, you know, in the past. I mean, legislations are put on hold or thrown away because, you know, we've got to take care of Planned Parenthood, even military decisions. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, if the black people just knew the truth about what you just said, Margaret Sanger, and the truth of why she formed what she did, you know, I think they would just be up at arms and so angry, even at President Obama, because he knows the truth. But yet, for some reason, because of, I guess, money talks, I know they're one of the biggest organizations that has given to his campaign, and you know, when he ran, I just cannot understand it. It is so shocking, but people really need to know. I saw an expose yesterday from one of its top leaders, former leaders, how, you know, they wanted to give defective condoms because they want these kids to get pregnant. And the younger they can get them in there, the better, because abortion is a business. They want them to have more than one abortion.
Planned Parenthood benefits when kids have sex, and they use the cover of condoms knowing that these children that are having sex are not going to use the condom every time. And even if they did use it every time, they're still not 100% effective. So they know if they can just get the kids hooked on this recreational idea of sex, their business is set, because these kids are not going to wait to have sex. Oh, wait, I don't have a condom. I'm not going to go ahead and do that. If they've already been taught, you're animals, you have no control over yourselves, just go do it, and here's a condom for when you do it, you're training them to not have any limitations on who or when they have sex with. And if they don't, you know, maybe they'll use a condom if they have one on hand, but if they don't, then what's the big deal? I don't need one. So they're creating this culture of free sex that has already poorly served the generation before them and the two generations before them. And so the children today have taken it beyond, and now we've got elementary school kids doing things that high schoolers and college students weren't doing 25 years ago, at least not openly. And so the continual breakdown of sexual mores leads to the continual breakdown of the family, which leads to more and more children being basically raised by the state and needing their single moms, needing public support, which I think is part of the goal for some people behind behind these is to get everybody basically in a statist mind of being taken care of by the government. And then those leadership keep getting elected because they can claim that, well, the other side wants to take your welfare check away.
Well, one of the things that Ms. Barbara had pointed out was with Obamacare that there's going to be more screening of children so that they can, you know, be a part of this. And in the screening, it's like mental health screening. And I know I heard that, you know, maybe the crime rate has went down. I'm hearing all sorts of statistics that says, oh, crime rate has went down this, you know. But they were saying that the rate of depression, manic depression, it's really increased. And it's because now the mind is being assaulted. Everywhere you turn around, younger children are on meds. Older adults are on meds. I think there's more addicts of prescription medication than there is of the other. So it's like, you know, there's really a promotion of bondage of the mind from the sexual culture that we see and that portrayed in the movies. You know, you hardly ever see the good things of the past, which is true love. You know, a lot of these people are searching for true love because true love is what will satisfy, what will complete. When you honor your wife, honor your husband, and you don't have to worry about the future because, you know, that's the way God intended. One man, one woman, you know, in a right relationship with God at the center. How beautiful that is. Mm-hmm. But yet we don't see any television shows. I don't see it. Do you, Ms. Barbara or Ben, that portrays that? You just see Sex and the City. Those are the hit shows.
Yeah, you either see a dysfunctional family, which, you know, there is no perfect family, but you see an overly dysfunctional family or just, you know, single people sleeping with everybody else. In almost every show now, it seems like there's a homosexual or homosexual couple overtly pushing that idea, even though they only represent a slim fraction of the population. They wield overwhelming influence in Hollywood and in Washington, D.C. right now. So, you know, this idea that, you know, there's so many gay people everywhere is false. But, you know, I think it's, you know, at the same time, marriage isn't exactly in a stellar state in its traditional sense either. You know, there's been a slow breakdown from, you know, through no-fault divorce and these, you know, drive-through weddings where there's just no accountability. There's, you know, all these Christians that are marrying and remarrying almost at the rate of the world. And so I think the church has a lot of blame in how we've treated or mistreated marriage. And you know, so it's not surprising that the continual breakdown of marriage would lead to people questioning, well, it's not exactly very sanctified to begin with, is it, if we're not demonstrating that as the church? So, you know, I think it's time for the church, yes, to stand up against same-sex marriage, but we also need to be examining our own marriages, our own lives, if we're single, how we're conducting our lives in holiness and righteousness, you know, so that people can't say, well, you're not exactly living the way the Bible says. So, you know, that's a challenge for all of us to make sure that we're upholding the sanctity of our own marriages and encouraging others in their marriages so that marriage does look like God intended, not just simply because it's between a man and a woman, but because it's under God, between a man and a woman.
Well, at the same time, I really hope that there are Christians out there that would decide, you know, I need to be serving God in the ministry of putting forth a godly television show that would portray that God intends for it to be, you know, because I think, too, Ben, we are manipulated so much by what we see, and so are the younger generation. I know, Ms. Barbara, you feel the same way, and I think it's time for people to start, you know, becoming involved, shining God's light, and we need to be a part of that culture war, even, I think, by putting forth great programming. I wish that would happen, Ms. Barbara.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And we are influenced by what we see and hear. We take it in and it becomes a part of us. So it's so important that we don't put any wicked thing before our eyes, as it says in God's Word, and because it does influence us. And so we have to turn off that TV that just, it just drains life from us and steals our attention and our affection. And we, you know, again, you know, the Lord, going back to Him and His truth and His righteousness and His desire for people to be born again of His Spirit. When we have that great awakening and that great revival in this land and throughout the world, we won't be seeing this. I remember Ben Franklin talking about the effects of the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening in our country. He said you couldn't go down the streets, you couldn't walk the streets of Philadelphia without hearing families singing psalms together of an evening. You know, that's the result, and that's what we could expect to see, a changed world. When hearts are changed, lives are changed, and cultures are changed.
Wow. We need to go back to those days when mothers trained their children in the training and admonition of the Lord and read the Bible to them. That little act, you know, just raised generation that loves the Lord, and that is the best way to acknowledge God in everything. And I just think we can vote with what we watch. And Ben, you heard about NBC and them leaving out portions of the pledge. I think that's one way people can start making a difference. You know, vote with what you watch or not watch. Send a message. I mean, we need to proclaim the good things that we want and turn from the others. But anyway, in closing, Ben, we've just, this has really been exciting to talk about this. I'm excited with what y'all are doing, and I'm encouraged because you all are in the fight, Ben. And I just thank God. Like I said, you know, when I heard Reverend Kerry Gordon mention that about Judge Moore, you know, of course it's going to make a difference. And, you know, many years ago when Judge Moore made that stand, he didn't know that a young man named Kerry Gordon from Iowa was going to hear him. And so we're believing that God will do all sorts of things if we just, you know, seek to follow Him. And Reverend Kerry Gordon is one of those that's following Him because, and it made a difference to hear the encouragement from another man, Judge Roy Moore. So we thank God for the foundation, Ben. We thank God for you keeping on, Colonel Eisenhower, and each one of you. It is such a privilege to know that you're where you're at. So that we can be where we're at.
Well,
and we hope
we're serving a purpose, and you're serving a purpose by getting it out in the media. And, you know, this is as much, it's more so a culture war than it is a legal war. You know, our laws are going to reflect our culture in a republic, in a democratic-based society. And so we have got to be winning the culture war, or we're going to lose the legal battle in the next generation, if not sooner. So I'd encourage folks, if they're interested in the Foundation for Moral Law, it's morallaw.org, or you can call us at 334-262-1245.
Wow, yeah, and really join them. And I think, Ben, yeah, it's so important to go to your website and just get your newsletters about what y'all are involved in, and we thank God that y'all come on once a month and update us. If you don't mind, Ben, would you close us in prayer?
I would be glad to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the giver of life. Lord, you created us. You gave us that inalienable right to life, as it says in our Declaration of Independence, Lord, which we are going to be celebrating in just a few days. Thank you that we have liberty in you, and that you have allowed us to pursue happiness. Father, our governments are supposed to be protecting those rights, not giving us things, not taking things from us that are due to us. And I pray that our government would return back to that limited role that you ordained for it. Pray that you would help us to put it back in its place respectfully but strongly, Lord. I pray that you would give voice to Diana Cruz and to Miss Barbara and to the important work they're doing, Lord. Open doors for them. Lord, I pray that you would help us here at the Foundation for Moral Law, that we would do your will, that we would fight your battles, that you would bless us, Father, to do those things. Lord, I pray for your listeners, that they would be encouraged, that they would continue to stand strong, to speak the truth, and to not back down, Father, because literally lives and future generations are depending upon us. Lord, as our founders went before us, laying down on the line their lives and their fortunes and their sacred honor, may we do the same, Lord, to advance the cause of liberty, to advance the cause of truth, and, Lord, to lift your name on high in our lives and in our country. Thank you for the freedoms we have in this country, Lord. They may be eroding, Father. I pray that we would fight to restore them to where they are, that we would restore our culture back to fearing God and loving one another. I thank you, Father, for these precious ladies. May you bless them and their families. And, Lord, we thank you for Independence Day. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Thank you, Ben. Oh, yes, and we encourage listeners, please go to their website, morallaw.org. Is that right, Ben?
That's correct.
And, you know, if you have any questions, please give them a call. As Ben said, their number is 334-262-1245. We need to partner with them as they're in the fight, really, to protect our liberties, our rights. And, Ms. Barbara, I'm going to turn it over to you. Would let you close with some comments.
Thank you, Diana. I would just pray that the Lord would enlarge their territory as well. And I thank you so very much, Ben, for sharing with us today. And listeners, we're so grateful that you joined us today. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. God bless you. See you tomorrow. Bye-bye.